The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good morning, Faith Bible Church. It's such a joy to be with you this morning again. And if you are visiting with us, we're thrilled that you're here. We love new visitors. I'd love to meet you. If you're new with us, don't leave without stopping at the info center, the welcome center out back to your right, and getting connected there. We'd love to connect you into the ministries of Faith Bible Church. So welcome to you. I want to start by saying this morning how grateful I am for what kind of people Jesus is forming in you, Faith Bible Church. You're a generous people who give time, you give ability, you give prayer, you give financial investment into Christ's kingdom. I'm very thankful for that. And I want to encourage you with God's promise in it. Philippians 4:19 says this, as we are generous toward each other and to God's work, the Apostle Paul said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus," which is a lot of riches in glory. I say that because we're in Malachi chapter 3, which is a rebuke on unbelieving Israel for its lack of generosity. So we systematically go through books of the Bible, and we happen to be on a passage about giving. We all may struggle with robbing God. It may not be financially, it might be other ways. We're going to talk about that today. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Here we have profound theology, heart-piercing application, and a promise on giving to the Lord. And let's hear what God has to say to his people. Malachi 3, verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return?' Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' I say, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." This is the word of the Lord. God, we do thank you that you speak to us. You still speak to us through your word. Even as we read, your spirit is at work, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you never change. And the great promise that you never change means you never change your covenant promises. You never change your loyal love. You never change your grace and mercy. To those enemies of yours who continue to raise their hand against you, who continue to resist you, you never change in your justice. But what we see here is a profound reality. We are often guilty of robbing you, not giving you all that is yours, but you never fail us. And you continually call us to repentance, to restore our relationship. May that happen in areas where we find ourselves robbing you. May that happen so that there would be great testimony of your great grace. Thank you for how much you pour out to us. We do pray that you would be at work among us, at work with the resources that are given so that the nations may indeed know the gospel, that we may be bold proclaimers of it. I pray for the coming events over this Christmas season, the women's dessert this week. I pray that the people who have committed to come would come. Those who have not heard the gospel would hear and believe. Those who have heard would be built up and encouraged. We pray for the concert in 2 weeks where the gospel will be shared in scripture and song. May you build us up and may you reach lost people who don't know you. And we pray for Christmas Eve, all these things which we put time, money, resources into so that your name may be known. May unbelieving world see what joy we have in you and be hungry for it. May they find their peace in Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here in this passage is a profound statement of theology and a profound heart-piercing application. And it's a promise about giving. I want to set the scenario up. And I bet there'd be a few takers for this assignment. Imagine I have 4 Lego sets to assemble. Now, those of you who are Star Wars fans, nerds in the positive sense, and Lego fans in the positive sense, now add them together. This is for you. Yes, a Star Wars land crawler, a Death Star, a motorized AT-AT walker. That's the walker, the big machines with the tank on top. And a Millennium Falcon. Now, here's the deal. I'm going to give them to you to assemble for me. I keep the Millennium Falcon, and a family that could not afford Legos gets the walker. You get to keep the Death Star and the land crawler. Now, imagine this. What would you say? I come back, you said you were finished, and I come to pick up the Millennium Falcon, and I'm going to go deliver the walker, and you've scavenged parts off mine and you've added accessories to yours. What do you think I'm going to say to you? You're stealing from me. I mean, it was all mine and I was generous to give you any of it, but now you're even stealing from me. What are you going to say? You're right. Are you going to be like Israel, you know, here? Like, how have I stolen from you? Look at your Millennium Falcon. I'm going to say you're cheating me. Now, in an eternally more significant way, mankind has been doing this ever since the beginning of human history. Everything belongs to Jesus. When we read John 1, the Word that was in the beginning is the Word that made all things. And in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, he holds all things together. It's all his. Even we ourselves are his. And everything that he gives us for resources, including our minds, our hearts, our finances, they're really all his. But in our fallen state, we keep what belongs to God for ourselves. And often we let God's work suffer and the needy suffer. I mean, even after God gave his son, Jesus, and what greater gift can he give? What greater gift can God give but his very son? We as Christ followers still battle with robbing God and not giving him truly what's his. That was true for God's rescued people in Israel. Remember, as we have learned the background of Malachi, God rescued Israel out of Egypt, made them a nation, gave them a covenant. They disobeyed the covenant. Then God rescued them again out of exile. And here they are, but God's people are still robbing him. That's what makes 3:6 so spectacular. And this is a profound situation, a profound theological truth, because God is unchanging. The theological term is called immutable. And we say immutable because that's the way we impress our theology friends. It's immutable, not unchanging. Because God is unchanging, immutable, he relentlessly pursues the heart of his people. Why does he do that? Because he's made a covenant based on his own character, his own oath, and his own promise. I mean, Israel, like any of the nations, could well have been subjected to the eternal wrath of God. But because of God's electing love And because it never changes, God yet again commits to the relationship and calls for repentance. He calls for repentance. Look at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You're not destroyed. Because God is unchanging when he makes a commitment and a promise to a people, he does not relent from the relationship. And so he says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God wants a restored relationship with his people. And here's the glorious promise. Whoever comes to the realization that he has sinned and robbed God can be restored. It's an amazing truth out of this passage. The main idea just follows the passage. Repent of robbing God, and he, the unchanging one, will restore and bless you as a witness to the nations. The problem is pervasive. Robbing God is pervasive. The promise here is extraordinary. He doesn't change, and he won't relent from his commitment. The stakes are high. It is about God's glory to the nations, God displaying himself to the world so that they would trust in him. Repent of robbing God, and he, the unchanging one, will restore and bless you as a witness to the nations. And just think about our word picture. If I gave you four top echelon Lego sets, and you stole from me, do you think I would give you a fifth or a sixth or a seventh? Would you? If the tables were turned. But God, in his greatness and mercy, continues to pull his people back to himself and enlist them into his work. So let's unfold this. Three parts. Part one, trust the character and promise of the unchanging God. Trust the character and promise of the unchanging God, because God is unchanging. He never goes back on his covenant promises. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now notice this. Here is a clear self-revelation about God. What is God like? I know a lot of us like to say, well, I think God is like, that's just opinion. Here's what God says he's like. Here is what God says he's like. I, the Lord, do not change. It does mean he is immutable or unchanging. And God's immutability means that his character, his essence, his purposes, his promises, and attributes never change. It does not mean he doesn't have a storyline. It does not mean there's not real relationship. It does not mean he does not have affections that change, like sometimes he shows anger or sometimes he shows kindness. Doesn't mean that. It means his character, his essence, his purpose, his promise, his attributes, those don't change. His purpose doesn't change. Now, don't skip by the obvious too fast. He says here, for I, the Lord, Yahweh, it's the all caps, and Yahweh by itself means I am the eternally existing one, which is self-evident, but it's self-evident. He is eternal. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He is eternal. But when we see the unchangeable character of God, when we see the immutability of God in the various places of Scripture, you find it always attached to his goodness and generosity. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God in his goodness never changes, and so when he gives good gifts, they come from his good character. 1 Timothy 1:17, so here we have the unchangeable goodness of God. He is immortal, 1 Timothy 1:17 says. There's an interesting story in the book of Numbers in which a pagan prophet, Balaam, was hired to curse God's people. Israel, in their first rescue out of Egypt, is making their way to Canaan, and one of the kings, the Moabite king, finds a prophet, a false prophet, who's he's going to hire to curse. So he hires Balaam, the false prophet. Balaam goes up to the top of a mountain so that he can get a good view and he can cast a curse. And the Spirit of God overwhelms him and he speaks a blessing instead of a curse. The king who hired him is like, hey, what's the deal? I hired you to give a curse to them and you bless them. Here's Balaam's response, which should provoke Israel to a bit of jealousy. If the unbeliever gets God right, why don't believers? Listen to Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. It's the character of man. He's changeable. He opts for better options. He doesn't stick with his commitment. He doesn't tell the truth. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Whatever God promises, he keeps. Whatever he is doesn't change. God doesn't change in his purposes. So when Yahweh had made a covenant with Abraham, remember a few weeks back, we unfolded those covenants, the major covenant in the Old Testament is the Abrahamic covenant, which was promised equally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to make a people for himself. He swore an oath to do this, and he did so based on his own character and his own purposes, not on the patriarch's worthiness or faithfulness, not on Israel's faithfulness. Look at the contrast. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. You've been fickle. You've not been faithful. You have turned aside from my good rules and laws. But I haven't changed. I'm keeping my promise. Notice here, too, that Israel's name, it's not sons of Israel, it's sons of Jacob. Now, Jacob, what does Jacob mean? Supplanter, deceiver, schemer, scoundrel. I mean, what a contrast. God makes a covenant promise to a deceiver, supplanter, schemer, scoundrel, and he would not go back on his promise. Not then, not in Malachi's day, not today. Now, there's a second covenant of the major covenants, the Mosaic covenant. It is a two-way covenant. It's how the Abrahamic covenant was going to work out in a place, in a location, with laws and rules. God's people, Israel, made promises to uphold God's good laws and statutes. God promised to bless. So Yahweh is going to bless and care. God's people are to fulfill their side. But Israel from the beginning did not. They sinned and rebelled. And part of what happened to them is they were cursed. And cursing for the nation was a kind of discipline to show them their sin and to bring them back. This is what the 70-year exile was all about. The people of Malachi had been rescued a second time from their exile. So we ask, why does this matter? Why does all this matter? God is so committed to relationship that he disciplined Israel for failing their part of the Mosaic covenant to bring them to repentance. They were not destroyed because of the older covenant to Abraham. God could have just wiped them all out, but because of his promise to Abraham, he keeps them. And he moves. He offers repentance to me. To them. From the days of your fathers, you have not turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Look at this promise. So the unchanging God promises this, that when his people see their sin, recognize it, turn to him in repentance, he will restore the relationship. Now, it's not equal parts return and return, for man returning is leaving his idolatry and selfishness to God. For God returning means I am ready and willing and eager to keep the relationship. I will turn away my discipline and embrace you in love. It's a promise of restored relationship. God never goes back on these promises. This is significant for us to see that God didn't one day grow so tired of Israel that he cast them off and chose somebody else. Will he do that to us if we're really bad? Listen to Romans 11, 25 through 29, written primarily to the nations, Gentiles, you and I. It says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, God has saved a remnant of Jews throughout all history, but the general population of Israel has been hardened. The gospel's going out to the nations, you and I have believed. And one day that will come to an end. And he says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." He is going to do a purifying work in Israel. "This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard the gospel, then, they are enemies for your sake." I mean, it is by Israel's rebellion that you are now hearing the gospel. "But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers." Now hear this, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God never goes back on them because he never changes. He never goes back on his promise. One day there will be a restoration of the nation of Israel because God is what he is always. And because he is what he is always to Israel, he will be what he is to the church today. He will be what he is to you today. And if you have been robbing God and you recognize and repent, your relationship will be restored and renewed. Remember, under the new covenant, it is not a curse of a judgment and hell, it is a discipline. When repentance comes, full-hearted worship will be renewed and God will have favor and kindness in his relationship with us. He never forsakes his covenant people. The immutability of God then is a profound reality. Whoever you are today, you can believe this promise. If you return to the Lord, he will return to you. John 1, 11 through 12 says this, "He came to his own," that is Jesus, "and his own people did not receive him as a nation. But to all who did receive him," individuals, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I mean, that's a promise because God is unchanging that you can take hold of. You can repent and trust and believe him. John 3:16, "Whoever believes in Jesus, believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life." Yes, it's accompanied with trials and refining discipline, but it is never with ultimate rejection. First, trust the character and promises of the unchanging God. Second, repent of robbing God. Repent and robbing God. So here comes comfort. Now comes conviction. Repent of robbing God. The Israelites of Malachi's day were dull and unbelieving. You could see it in the very nature of all these difficult conversations, as we call them, disputations. Right from the beginning, Yahweh says, "I have loved you." But the people are gripped with unbelief, and their unbelief makes them dull without understanding. How have you loved us? I mean, you know the routine. It probably happened at Thanksgiving. Husbands, you're sitting at the table, either not saying anything, which is my usual problem, not committing anything to anybody, or you're saying way too much. And all of a sudden, people are feeling awkward, and it just went down this distracting political or social or cultural commentary, and half the table's upset with the other half of the table, and you just made that happen. And your wife has been giving you that look. So, how about the gravy? She's giving you the look, and you're not getting it at all. Then finally, she resorts to the old leg under the table. To which you respond, "What? What? 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 You're not getting it." This is number 6 in the book. Look at how it goes. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? As if, what? Like, what do I need to return from? I'm just fine here. All right, you need me to be specific? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, what? What? How are we robbing you? Really, you don't get it. No, we don't get it. Okay, I'll tell you. In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, what are these tithes and contributions? There's 3 tithes, a bunch of contributions, offerings, 3 major tithes. Every year, as people produced from their ranch and farming, they would give an offering to Levites. There was a whole tribe, and they were dispersed throughout Israel. Their job was to help teach the rest of God's people God's laws and God's word, and they were forbidden from owning the farmland like the other tribes were. They could live in a city, they could own a house, but they could never own truly productive land. Remember, in Israel, your farmland was your bank. That was your bank. That's how you were going to produce money the next year, next year. What God told Levi, the whole tribe, all the families, out which would come the priests, I'm going to be your portion. You're not going to get an inheritance. And so the people who were to be the Jewish workers, today we might call Christian workers, were to be supported out of this tithe, 10%. And then there was a 10% that went to the tabernacle, eventually to the temple. And that's where priests resided. And the temple is so significant in the Old Covenant. This is where God manifested himself physically for the people. This is where if you wanted to come to God, you had to look there because that's where he was manifesting himself. Yes, he's in the heaven and he's everywhere, but this is where he wanted to manifest himself. It was called God's house. This is where God was, and priests' job were to intercede between sinful man and holy God through the sacrificial systems, through the offerings. They needed support to do that. And they had to make daily offerings to God out of these tithe contributions. This is all about how God's people can rightly relate to God. The third tithe every third year was collected to pay for, or to help the poor among them. What was happening? The Levites were starving. The priests weren't able to do their work. The poor suffered even more. Offerings, there are too many to mention, but this is what was going on. And then comes this interesting statement. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Remember that Mosaic covenant? God made promises. Israel made promises. When Israel broke promises, God cursed them, which was like a discipline on the nation. And that curse could have come from enemy armies coming and attacking, marauding bands of raiders coming and attacking. It could have come from locusts. It could have come from diseases. It could have come from pestilence called the devourer. This is how God would discipline them. And they're suffering under poor crops, poor conditions, and enemy oppression. You're cursed with a curse. I'm trying to get your attention. This is the whole point of this. I'm trying to get your attention. You haven't been generous with me. You've been robbing me. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? How do you rob God who owns all things? It's not like the one who owns all things, all the earth, all the universe, needs what you have. It's not as if it's still not God's, whether you say it's mine. I mean, God could just like, nope, it's mine. I mean, he could do that anytime. Nope, it's mine. Like, he could do that. What is being robbed? A heart of affection and worship. That's ultimately the issue. They are not giving their hearts of affection and worship and honor to God. They're not giving thanks to God. It's expressed financially, but the heart is the same, not giving God what belongs to him. Mind, heart, attitude, resources, time, ability, they're all God's. They're all God's. If Israel was faithful in giving, God would be faithful in making Israel supernaturally abundant in its farming and ranching. But if they were unfaithful, God would send destroyers, raiders, crop, locusts, diseases. You were cursed with a curse. So he says this, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. So what, at the tabernacle and the temple, for instance, there are the main buildings for the temple, the main building where the priests would go in and out, but along the side were the storehouses, where the olive oil, where the grains, where all the produce would have been stored, and that would have been used for temple purposes, and it would have been used to feed the priests in their time of service. Fill up my storehouses. Make sure worship is amply supplied. Notice this promise. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you until a blessing until there is no more need. This is one place. Normally, it's a sin to put God to the test, but God says, go ahead. For the sake of argument, test me in this. He seals it with that, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angelic armies. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you. That word windows of heaven, that same phrase is used in Genesis when God opened the windows of heaven for the floods that destroyed the earth. It's using the same phrase to talk about blessings that he wants to give to his people. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. The specific promise for Israel's repentance was that God would open the windows of heaven, probably rain and protection from threats to their crops. Now, I've got to step back for a second. This is a classic text used by health and wealth and prosperity preaching. Health and wealth and prosperity preaching says that the aim of the gospel is to give you heaven now, namely in riches. And so if you abide by the rules, there's this cosmic system that even God needs to obey, that when you do your part, God must bless you. The health and wealth and prosperity system is, well, I'll be faithful to God. I live in the worst part of town and I see the pathway to live in the best part of town with the high life, and it is by this giving. That's how I was originally taught it in health and wealth and prosperity teaching. It's not what he's doing here. Three reasons for that. Number one, being faithful to the Lord did not always produce financial abundance. Just ask Job. Number two, there were poor in Israel, even in the times Israel was faithful, and the rest of Israel pulled together contribution to help care for them. Number three, everybody still died. Everybody still died. This isn't a health and wealth and prosperity promise, not even in the old covenant. What it is it's a promise to a people that God would be faithful. They were faithful in obeying and displaying the glory of God, and he would be faithful in making them well provided. Notice this, it pour down a blessing until there's no more need. It's going to be overflowing. It's going to be such a sufficiency that there's not going to be any more room in the storehouses. There's going to be no need. Now, how do we think about this under the new covenant? So under the old covenant, there was that God does his part, man does his part, they receive the earthly blessings. If they don't, they receive the earthly cursings. How does this work under the new covenant? Since Jesus came and he perfectly obeyed and was perfectly faithful to the Father on all mankind's behalf, Israel and the church, how does this work today? What's this promise like today? Well, first of all, this idea of tithes and offerings, tenths, contributions. Sometimes you'll hear us when we pray and we pass the plates and talk about tithes and offerings, although most of you give online, which we are very grateful for. We do that so that we remember we're giving to God. But do we give tithes today? The New Testament doesn't call for tithes because the system is different. There's no centralized temple. Every believer is a priest to God. So you don't have a tribe to support. You have meeting places in which you gather. You have teachers and pastors and people who help facilitate your spiritual good. And either they take a job and don't have much time to prepare to feed you, or you help supply them. So some things are kind of similar, but some things are very different. The word tithes doesn't show up in the New Testament because we have a fundamentally different system. But what we do have in the New Testament is the support of Christian work and the support of those who are poor. Both of those exist, and the same principle exists. When you have a generous heart, God gives you more so you could be more generous. That's this principle, a blessing that overflows. Buildings still have needs. Gatherings still need to happen. There are fellow saints who are still struggling. And so when New Testament people are generous, God delights in it and he rewards it. So the underlying heart issue is the same. Real worship, real honor for God and his grace makes a person generous, both under the old covenant and the new covenant. Here's one other thing that we have to say and say again and again and again. No person, even in America, is actually a private owner of his possessions. Why would I say that? Not because I'm in favor of communism, I'm not. This is not an issue of capitalism and communism. Since God created us, we're his. Since God created the earth we're on, it's his. God gave us the ability and resources to serve him. Unbelievers steal all of it. Believers grow in giving all of it. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, you're bought with a price. You are not your own, you're bought with a price. Doubly owned, as I always say, owned by a creator, owned by a redeemer who's given us a new creation and a new heart. So we think of what is ours as stewardship. Stewardship. I mean, how we've rejoiced as elders and leaders, and you have too in the past 2 years, to see a congregation joyfully and generously give to the needs of a building, to the needs of Christian work. God gives to us to take care of our needs and take care of the needs around us. So the New Testament principles give us focus on two things. First, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is material needs, will be added. That's Matthew 6:33. Read that chapter, that section of Matthew 6. Why worry about trying to accumulate all that the Gentiles try to accumulate? Don't you know you have a loving heavenly Father who will provide for you? So seek first the kingdom of God. Second, it focuses on regular, joyful, sacrificial giving. What's the New Testament principle for giving? So we hear an Old Testament principle. What's the New Testament principle? Regular, joyful, sacrificial. Don't have time to go into all of the passages. So do your homework on 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, which gives really good help for this. Here is the principle out of Malachi 3 given in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. Here is the corresponding New Covenant reality. The point is this. This is 2:6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. What is he talking about? At least two things. One is thanksgiving here on earth for those who have received the benefit of it. Number two, eternal reward in heaven. Jamie Dunlop, I recently heard speak at a conference that we were at. He had met Jeff Bezos 25, 30 years ago. He said, I really didn't think much of him or of his Amazon idea. But imagine if I would have given $1,000 to his company. Do you think right now Jeff Bezos would come to me and say, thank you for your $1,000 contribution? No, I would go to Jeff Bezos and say, thank you for letting me invest in your company. Do you know how much that is worth today? Because it made me rich. This is the whole point of this investment opportunity into eternity. What you invest here, you enjoy exponentially in eternity. 9:7 says this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, so voluntarily, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, regular, joyful, sacrificial. Whenever you sow, if you're using the farming, whatever seed you use to sow is seed you don't eat. So there's a risk, sacrificial. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Listen to this, all sufficiency in all things at all times, abounding in all good work. He can't get more emphatic that when we are generous toward God and God's work, he is going to make us abound. Doesn't it sound like the windows of heaven open? Flooding until there is an overflow in the storehouses of God. So God gives us resources to sow, plant practical good, spiritual seeds so that we reap a harvest of praise and thanksgiving back to God. So when you sow generously, joyfully, holding back less for yourself, then God entrusts you with more to do even more spiritual good. So the call is to trust an unchanging God, repent of robbing him, which gives way to giving witness to his generosity. We could talk about all the ways. This is particularly financial, what hits us all. Like we're all going to go look at our checking account and say, how should we do in giving? But anything, your attention, your time, your pleasures, is it in service of God? Are you robbing God in any way? The promise is repentance will meet with restoration and fruitfulness. Which leads to the third part. Give witness to the blessing of a generous and faithful God. Israel was a come and see people. Like we go out and tell Israel was a come and see. And so what God did supernaturally in Israel through its production, through the godliness of its people, was a testimony to the nations. So when you start giving again, look at what happens. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruit of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, happy, joyful. They'll see your joy. They'll see your joy in the good giver of heavenly gifts, who is active in your land. Then all the nations will call you blessed. This is the great missionary purpose of God for that nation. For you will be a land of delight. A land of delight means the nations are going to look to you and they are going to see, they are going to be blessed as they see your God and they see your faithfulness. We don't have time for the story of it. But read about the story of the Queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon and his wisdom and riches. And when she saw God at work in Solomon and the city and the nation, she was aghast, and most commentators said she was saved. God is not stingy. He loves to bless his people. He ensures his stewards are well supplied and joyful in their work. well supplied in their rest, well supplied in their giving. And he intends this as a witness to the world. Remember this covenant promise, Abraham, Genesis 12:3, in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. As God's people repent, believe, and obey, God showers blessing through the promise of Abraham. The nations will call you blessed. When Israel lived in faithfulness to its poor and the refugees who fled to her for protection, the nations would take notice. When Israel gave regularly, sacrificially, joyfully, the nations would take notice. God would bring the rains, hold back pests and disease. The land would preview the new creation. And the nations would say, how their God gives them joy. So what does this look like today? Now that the new covenant has unfolded. Don't have a temple system. We don't have the tithes system. We just have heartfelt offerings. We worship Christ, and all in Christ gather in assemblies to worship. So with the grace that we receive, we overflow with thanksgiving for material blessings, for the riches that we've in Christ that we've tasted. We all ultimately recognize this, the world is not our home. Remember, even under the old covenant, with all this rich blessing that Abraham was promised, Hebrews chapter 11 said that Abraham was looking to a city whose founder and builder is God, whose architect is God. Even Abraham wasn't going to be satisfied with Canaan and its blessing. When the world saw the blessing in Israel, it was a foretaste of the eternal state that God was to bring. Ultimately, our home is a new heavens and a new earth with Christ, so we use money now to make sure Christian workers are amply supplied. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Philippi. That's what I opened with. It says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, which was right away after Philippi, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Like immediately you started giving and supporting my ministry. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And here's this promise. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How great are the riches and glory in Christ. Innumerable, infinite, immeasurable, glorious, eternal. And that's what he promises to his people. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we use our money now to make sure the poor among us are supplied. We use our money now to make sure that the refugee is supplied their basic needs. We use our money as an investment into the eternal kingdom. One of the most delightful tasks that I had was as a role that I have in Grace Life London. Since Mike Dean's one of our missionaries, Grace Life London, the church there asked me to be an advisory elder, which the UK calls a trustee. So I'm a trustee of that, which it came to grips what that really meant. I thought I had an advisory role. The UK thinks I have a fiduciary role. I get this letter in the mail, and it says on the front of it, in Her Majesty's service. I'm like, you know, of all the mail scams I've ever gotten, this one looks really clever. I'm like, I'm going to open this. I'm really glad I did. Because it says, thank you for becoming a trustee to blank charity, which is Grace Life London Church is considered a charity. You have the, you know, talked me up, all the contribution that I would make. And then it says, and you are financially responsible. You should realize that we could put you in jail and steal all your money from you if you fail. Read the fine print. Yikes. Because in the UK, like America, charities are places to hide laundered money. So they're very particular. I'm a trustee. Ooh. So one of my tasks is I find that two of the pastors there have not gotten a raise in 5 years. The budget's increased. They've not gotten a raise and they have all this money in the bank. And I'm like, two of them are going to try to find 20-hour-a-week jobs, which means they're not going to be able to study the word as much or counsel or as much or serve as much. Like they're going to have to do something with that 20 hours to make ends meet. And I'm like, there's a lot of money here and they don't have it. I had the awesome job of making sure the person who paid, who wrote checks wrote them checks. And there was a bunch of details, like the elders had to approve and it had to be fair and all this sort of stuff. But I've never had so much fun using somebody else's money to give this person money. It's not my money. I mean, like it's God's money. It's the church's money. What's so funny about that is like, if it was my money, would I feel like it was really God's money? Or would I feel like it was a threat? With the promises of God that he will amply supply, we should never worry about our generosity. We should never worry. It's all his money, and how freely you can give to those who are in need from what is already God's. What a joyful giver that makes us when we adopt that. I mean, the fruit of it, Sunday I get done preaching, and these two guys from southern London come to me. I just affectionately call them Horace and Jasper. For those of you from Cruella, man, it's because they come from bad backgrounds, but are really saved. Ministry of Grace Life London, and here guys who come from what we would call the projects, come from illicit backgrounds, have been converted, and they want the truth of God. Because somebody's invested in Grace Life London to exist. It's a glorious reality. Turn to Acts chapter 2. It's not just the freeing up of Christian work that's at stake. When God's people really trust him for their provision and they're generous with what really belongs to him, there's something that happens in the community that others in the world take notice of. Remember, all false religion, all pagan religion is about working the system of the deity so you can move from the worst part of town to the highest part of town. That's how they all work. That's what works righteousness is for. Is to get the most you can in this world. They all work like that. So it makes a lot of grumpy, crabby people who are selfish with their money, doesn't it? Acts chapter 2. Spirit of God comes upon Peter. Peter preaches. 3,000 get saved. A bunch of people are from out of town and need aid. And the immediate understanding of being stewards of God and being caring for God's people show up. Verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Notice the happiness, notice the generosity, notice the heart that's changed. Because when the infinite riches of Christ had now been applied to their account, they were full and satisfied. They had a better kingdom to come. They had Christ in their hearts, and so they were able to be glad and generous, praising God. Notice this, and having favor with all the people. Isn't that an interesting tie? The nations will call you blessed. And day by day, people were added to their numbers of those being saved. That witness is compelling enough for some to say, I've never seen a Savior like this, to make this people not living for this world, but live for the next. Last week, I got a text from Tom Drian in Grace Life London, who needed both my passport picture and my social security information from Great Britain's department that oversees charities because I moved across town. I mean, they're really particular with their charities, with their giving. The UK is vigilant with money laundering because it's such a problem. Here is the great truth about God and his work in Christ. We are in his majesty's service, King Jesus. Carelessness, callousness is a perpetual battle, but repentance and restoration are promises, hold promises of the King when we fail. If we repent, he will entrust us again with his precious resources. Doesn't that blow your mind away? God does not change. He is committed to his people, and the supreme example of generosity is the gift of his own Son. When we repent, when we are trustworthy, he gives us more to bless with. Father, thank you for this word here, a powerful word out of Malachi. All of us have time and energy that we have robbed you of, and we confess that. We would pray for very specific action items, whether it's financial, whether it's time, whether it's attitude. We pray that you would give us the right attitudes that then would overflow in action and generosity. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, the greatest gift ever given in eternity. May we continue to praise you and thank you and be a testimony during this Advent season. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.